And I invite you to grab your bulletin, if you'd like, or the Pew Bible from in front of you and find the scripture reading for us this morning. You'll find both readings in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Pew Bibles, or if you brought a Bible with you, whatever works best for you. We're going to start with a very odd passage from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 27 through 30, and then we'll turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Starting in Jeremiah 31. Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. As Jesus and the disciples went along, he saw a man born blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, this morning we are beginning a new sermon series. The series is called Now I See. Over the course of the season of Easter, is a season in the church calendar that began last Sunday on Easter Sunday and runs all the way through Pentecost Sunday, we'll be exploring the richness of the story of the man born blind found in John 9. In this story, John contrasts a man who was born physically blind, yet could see better than anyone else, with those who could physically see, but were actually blind. Along the way, we will explore why bad things happen, how to find healing in Jesus, the power of a changed life, the importance of the Sabbath, family matters, how to defend your faith, and what it really means to believe and see. The story in John 9 opens with a question similar to one that probably most of us have asked at some point in our lives. Maybe we've asked it about ourselves. Maybe we've asked it about someone we've encountered as the disciples were doing. And the disciples posed to Jesus what they thought was a pretty standard, pretty straightforward A or B scenario, to which Jesus, as he so often does, says the answer is actually a completely different option C that the disciples didn't even see coming. As we work through the passage this morning, we will see that in Jesus' answer to the disciples' question, we are being asked three questions in return. Let me take a moment to pray for us this morning. Lord God, we thank you for your word incarnate, Jesus Christ, your word recorded for us in Holy Scripture. We thank you for the light, the sight that we have been given through him, for the Holy Spirit that opens our eyes to see the truth of who you are, what you've done, and who you are making us to be. This morning, Lord, as we explore this incredible story that the Apostle John recorded in his gospel for us, may we find ourselves walking with the disciples and listening to Jesus and having our eyes opened as well. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. who, as many of you, some of you in the room know, who've been around for a while, and as you all are about to find out, I love discovering the richness and the brilliance of the biblical stories. I think a lot of times we have a tendency to miss just how skilled the biblical authors were as storytellers, because on one hand, these stories were written a really, really long time ago with a really, really different rhetorical style. These stories in the Bible don't read like J.K. Rowling or J.R.R. Tolkien or the stories we read today. They're very different. And so that makes it hard for us to embrace the beauty of the stories on one hand. And on the other hand, it's difficult because, well, we tend to overemphasize the propositional truths that the Bible contains. Those propositional truths are good. They're important for us. But sometimes our search for those helps us miss the treasures that God has given to us in the stories. Last summer, we explored how the author of the book of Jonah composed his story and found it to be a marvelous tale that imparts so much just in how the story is told. And some of the best storytellers in the Bible are the writers of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And John's gospel in particular is a treasure trove of revelation about Jesus Christ. But it's also a skillfully written story, employing almost every narrative technique that enables us to delight in the greatest of stories. The 9th chapter of John's gospel provides a fantastic example of just how good a storyteller he actually is. This one story, this one chapter, contains explicitly and implicitly almost everything that John has to say and write and wants us to know about Jesus Christ. And it opens with a question. As we read, as Jesus and the disciples were walking along, we're told, they passed a man born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, I'm willing to bet that most of us in this room probably accept, at least generally, the idea that sometimes the things that happen in our lives are the consequences of us being sinful people. Fair? Okay, so if you're not with me, here's how this works. You're driving down the expressway. You know the speed limit's 55. You're not doing 55. And you get pulled over and get a speeding ticket. Right? Okay, so cool. Now we're on the same page? All right, that's life. We're not, though, as comfortable with the other half of the question, that our sins can bear consequences for our children, or that we are bearing the consequences of our parents' sin. This is an idea that keeps parents up at night. At least this parent has been kept up at night, wondering, God forbid, what sins have I passed on to my children? But the reality is this idea is very biblical, and it can be found in places like Exodus chapter 20. You may know the section as the Ten Commandments. In the third commandment, we read, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So this idea of generational sin is a biblical concept, and it's one we see playing out around us every day. Even if it makes us uncomfortable, we see it happening all the time. How often do we see the cycles of addiction, of abuse, passing from one generation to the next, Even those who say, "I will never be like my dad, my mom. I will never treat my children like they treated me," find ourselves doing it? How many times have we found ourselves on a much lighter example, once we become parents, doing and saying the exact same things our parents did? This is so common, it's become a central motif of Progressive Insurance's television ads lately. I think it's Progressive, right? If it's not, it's somebody. And they're hilarious, because we all do it, and it drives us nuts. But here's the thing. As much as generational sin is a biblical concept, what we tend to do and what the disciples did with this concept shows that we also have an incomplete understanding of it as well. This idea of generational sin is what lies behind our reading from the prophet Jeremiah this morning, who quotes a common proverb of the time. Jeremiah said, "In those days they shall no longer say, 'The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge.'" What exactly does that mean? That's a great question. So to help me out with this, I'm going to show you, and in order to do that, I need a helper, and there's nobody better to help me out with this than my daughter. Come on up here, Meg. So my father-in-law is a devout lover of the lemon drop, which I have always thought was really weird, until spring break. Okay, so I've been married to my wife for 20 years this September, and it is just this past spring break that not only I, but pretty much my entire family discovered what is, in fact, the wonder of the lemon drop. How many people love lemon drops? How many of you have never had a lemon drop? It's okay. Sin boldly. Raise your hand. You are missing out, and I'm going to show you just how much you're missing out. Would you like a lemon drop?
No.
Oh, but you're going to get one.
No.
It's what?
Awful.
It's awful?
It's
burning your tongue. Really? How is it now?
Terrible.
It's still terrible? How is it now?
Still terrible.
Still terrible. Really? That's amazing. And now? Really? You're really letting me down here. There's a corner we're supposed to turn. We haven't gotten
it's
to it.
Really good.
Now, it's what?
Really good.
Really good?
Really good.
Really, really good?
Sort of.
Yeah, do you want another one?
No.
Oh. All right, so here's the question. If I take a lemon drop, what happens to you?
Nothing changes.
Nothing changes?
What?
Are you sure? Mama always told me not to talk with my mouth full. I didn't listen very well. Yeah? I love lemon. I love sour candy, by the way. So here's the thing. I eat a lemon drop, and it doesn't affect her, right? Now, what you're missing out on, because she's my daughter, is she when in the car, when we were eating lemon drops, she would, like, jump up and down in the car during the sour part because it is absolutely horrible. You punched my... Oh, you didn't have a pillow to punch.
No, I didn't have a pillow.
Oh. And then all... So she's like, ah! And then all of a sudden, oh, that's really good. Right? It's really funny. The idea, though, in the proverb is coming out of Exodus, other passages of Scripture that basically say, hey, if the parents eat something sour, it's not their teeth that are set on edge like hers were. It's the children's teeth that get set on edge. Right? So I sin, my children pay the price. Okay? And that got taken to all sorts of places. Well, Jeremiah says, one day, that's no longer going to be the case. The parents eat a lemon drop, a sour grape, and their own teeth will be set on edge. When we sin, we will pay the price for our own sins, not our children, which is good news, right?
Mm-hmm.
Really good news. All right, you can go back. Thank you for your help. All right? And now I have a lemon drop stuck in my mouth and I have to preach a sermon. Thank you for the cup of water. All right, so here's the thing. Because of this truth, it is a very healthy and good spiritual practice to ask if the bad or negative things that are happening in our lives that we're dealing with are due to our sin or a family sin that we perhaps need to repent of. That is a good practice. But don't miss the bigger picture. What Jesus wants his disciples and us to know is to not limit ourselves to only those two options. Jesus responds to his disciples' question. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. You see, the Jews took this concept of generational sin so far that they literally paired up every physical ailment with a particular sin. So if you stubbed your toe, then there was a sin that caused that, right? If your children had a malady, then there was some sin you committed, and it was all matched and paired up. It was crazy how far they took it. Don't go crazy with the concept. There's a bigger picture. As William Hendrickson says it, to the disciples at a glance, this man suggested a theological puzzle. To Jesus, a look in his direction presented a challenge, an opportunity for work. They reasoned, how did he get that way? He answered, what can we do for him? So there were two ways of looking at this man, and the latter was by far the better. Jesus invites the disciples and us to embrace a bigger story and see what we ought to be doing. The disciples asked Jesus a question, but I think through his answer, Jesus is asking us a few questions himself. Jesus says, we must work the works of him who sent me. The use of that plural, we, means that he is including the disciples and us as well in his answer. He is inviting us to join him in doing the works of God that he was called to do. And that's the first question. Are we seeking out what works God is doing and how we might join him in those works? So, what are the works of God? Well, again, John is a masterful storyteller. And in asking this, in writing this statement, he is pointing us, his readers, his audience, back to what he said in chapter 6. When John wrote another question and answer with the disciples and Jesus, then the disciples said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. That was Jesus' primary work. That is our primary work as well, to trust, to have faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and to invite others to find more and better life in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior as well. But faith isn't just positive vibes or some kind of heavenly hoping for the best. I actually saw a quote, where was it? On the interwebs, so it has to be true, of a pastor, and I don't remember who said, my faith wouldn't be weakened, my belief in Christianity wouldn't be weakened if we found definitive proof that the resurrection of Jesus Christ never happened. My faith is bigger and stronger than that. I don't need Jesus to have been raised bodily from the dead for me to have faith. And I'm like, wow, that's awesome. But that's not faith. That's not biblical faith. Because Paul is crystal clear. He doesn't mess around with this idea at all. 1 Corinthians 15 is bulletproof. If Jesus Christ wasn't raised from the dead bodily, our faith is a waste of time. It's a joke. Our suffering is useless, and so is yours. We got to have the right kind of faith. It's not positive vibes. It's not well-wishing. It's not, like I just said, heavenly hoping for the best. Well, I have faith that it's going to be fine. Whatever. Faith is believing in Jesus Christ, but it is also doing what he's called us to do. As James writes in his letter, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, 'Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." We have to have faith in the right thing, Jesus Christ. And we need to put our faith into action by doing his work. The question before us is, are we purposefully and actively looking for the opportunities of service and love that he is laying before us every day? It is good, necessary, and important to believe in Jesus Christ. But that belief, that faith, that trust can only be shown to the world around us through our actions and our deeds. So Jesus says that the man was born blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And then, as we will see next week, he goes and he heals the man. It's almost as if he knew what James was going to write. "Well, there's a blind man. I hope one day things work out well for you." No, he went and addressed his immediate needs. The depth and veracity of our faith is shown through our also setting out about the work of God. And brothers and sisters, we have all been given gifts and abilities. We have all been equipped by God for the work that he set out to do. You all are a great example of using the gifts that God has given you to make music. And man, y'all make good music. That might have been a grammatically terrible sentence, but your music is awesome. And you're using those gifts to do the work of God, to worship him, to enhance the worship of others, to glorify God in all that you do. Thank you for that. But what about the rest of us? What about the other areas of your lives? The disciples had a person in need, a man born blind right in front of them, but decided to talk about the man instead of talking to the man. As I said a moment ago, are we purposefully and actively looking for the opportunities of service and love that God is laying right before us every day? He is already working around us. Are we asking him how we can join him in that work? Jesus continues, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." In other words, our time on earth, this might be news to you. I'm sorry if it is. I hate to give you a spoiler this early. But our life on earth is limited, and we need to be diligent in pursuing the work of God with the time that we have. That's the second question. Are we setting about the works of God with a diligence driven, knowing that our time on earth is short? Now, the Bible often uses the imagery of day and night, along with sleeping and being awake, to refer to the course of life and our eventual impending death. Jim Morrison got a lot of things right. One of the things he was absolutely correct about is that nobody gets out of here alive. Of course, back in Jesus' time, no one could actually work at night. And now, thanks to electricity, we do have the ability to work through the night. But I've never really met somebody who likes doing that. And do you guys like pulling all-nighters? There's always one. Your time will come. No, we don't like to do that, with one exception. That's great. Blessings to you. We would much prefer to sleep at night because it's dark. We want to rest. So daytime, when we are alive, is when we are able to work and get things done. But just as night always comes, brothers and sisters, so also comes our death. And even if you like pulling all-nighters, again, blessings, you're not working through death. I'm sorry. It's kind of a permanent stop. To once again quote James, "You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." The fact is, brothers and sisters, that our time here is limited, and nobody knows when that time will be up. No one but God, that is. We all have a tendency, particularly, I think, when it comes to the works of God, to put off to tomorrow what we should probably get done today. I like to say, and it's far more true than it is a joke, I hate to admit, that in college I minored in procrastination. They told me if I ever actually finished the program, I'd fail. So I haven't. I love to put things off. I love that, you know, I could do this now, but tomorrow's going to be a better day. And again, to quote another great theologian from the 70s, Creedence Clearwater Revival, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow never comes. Jesus is reminding us that our time is limited, and we need to be diligent and active in pursuing the work of God. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Jesus knew his time on earth was short, and he made the most of every opportunity. Are we setting about the works of God with a diligence driven by knowing that our time on earth is short as well? The third question is this: are we prepared and ready to bear witness to the light of Jesus in our lives? And that question might perhaps require a little bit more explanation. Jesus concludes his statements to the disciples by saying, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Once again, John is referring back to things he's already said in his gospel. Immediately, he's referring back to the previous chapter, chapter 8. There, Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." When Jesus said that, it sparked a massive confrontation with the Pharisees that lasts all the way throughout chapter 8 and continues in chapter 9, as we'll see in a few weeks. Now, whether the events of chapter 9 happened immediately after those of chapter 8 or not, we don't know. But John is making a very particular point by putting this story right next to chapter 8 and relating them side by side. He wants us to see them as connected. He wants us to see that chapter 9 is the illustration of everything Jesus said in chapter 8. And he said a lot in chapter 8. It's worth going back and reading. And the point is simply this: a person cannot see if there is no light. Without light, there is no sight. And Jesus is saying that apart from him, no one can see. Apart from Jesus, one cannot even live. Do we not yearn for the day when Jesus returns and we don't see night anymore? As John would write in his Revelation, "And the city of God has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." In case you haven't studied Revelation, the Lamb in Revelation is Jesus. "By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there." While Jesus walked this earth, he was the light. But now we are invited to reflect his light and life to those who are still in darkness and blind, the same way the moon doesn't have light of its own, but it reflects the light of the sun so that we can see at night. We are called to reflect that light as well. And that is John pointing back even further to the very beginning of his gospel with this invitation, referring to John the Baptist and to us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he bare witness about the light. This also becomes a central part of the story in chapter 9, as we'll see, and leaves us with that question. Are we prepared and ready to bear witness, to reflect to others the light of Jesus in our lives? It's interesting, if you read the story in chapter 9, Jesus doesn't actually ask any questions in this chapter until the very end of the story. But I really do believe that John is asking us if we are seeking out what works God is doing and how we might join him in those works. Are we setting out about the works of God with a diligence driven by knowing that our time on earth is short? And are we prepared and ready to bear witness to the light of Jesus in our lives today, this week, this month, over the course of this year? Brothers and sisters, may God bless each one of us as we seek to answer these questions ourselves and as a congregation in the days, weeks, and months to come. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, thank you. Thank you for the Apostle John and the gifts that you gave him, the way you filled him with your Spirit, enabling him to record all that you said, all that you did. Actually, not even all, just a fraction. As he himself says, if everything that you said and did were recorded, it would fill all of the libraries in the entire world. So thank you for giving him the inspiration for this story. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, that is inside us, making us more and more like your Son each and every day. Lord, may we reflect your light, your life, to those who are still lost in darkness, who think they live but are actually dead, so that they can come to know the life you've came to give all of us, more and better life than we've ever dreamed of. Thank you, God, for calling us, for choosing us, for giving us your grace, and for inviting us to join you in your work. In your Son's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.